Dear congregation, we are ready once again to commence a study of our Heidelberg Catechism. And as you have perhaps read in the pastoral letter of Reverend van der Zwaag, that he and I hope, God willing, to take different sections of the Catechism. And one of us is gone, and the other shall, with God's help, take that particular Lord's Day. And it's been allotted to me to bring to you the messages of Lord's Days 1 through 5, the first section of our catechism. The word catechism originally meant to sound back or to echo. It means to teach through questions and answers, through answering back questions that people would ask. That's a very effective way of teaching. And catechism preaching is a very valid and helpful mode of preaching. It's different from textual preaching. Textual preaching takes one text or a few verses and expounds that part of the scripture. But catechism preaching takes doctrines that run throughout all of scripture. And it brings together the whole of what Scripture says about them. Hence all the texts spelled out beneath each Lord's Day. And it aims to give a global view of different topics, different truths of the Word of God. Our Reformed forefathers recognized early on that this was a very valuable way of instructing and building up the congregation in the doctrines of grace. And indeed, it is true even until today that where catechism preaching is prevalent, usually the people are more knowledgeable of the truths of grace, the Reformed doctrines of the Word of God. And where catechism has fallen into disuse, there is often great ignorance about even the basic doctrines of faith. So we do treasure the proclamation of the great doctrines of the Word of God, and we see our catechism as a vehicle to help implement that. There are very few ministers that would have the discipline to preach, you know, in a 1 to 1.5 year period over every major doctrine in Scripture. That would be a tremendous challenge. Well, the catechism compels ministers to take up that challenge by bringing all these major doctrines to us, so that the church may be instructed in every 1.5 years or so in the whole counsel of God, and that no major truth of Scripture be neglected from the pulpit. Now, the beauty of our catechism, even though it is an inferior document, of course, to Scripture, and we must recognize that, and we do recognize that, but the beauty of catechism is that it sets before us these great truths in a very personal way, and in a scriptural way. It's not a cold system of doctrine. Certainly, you can never accuse the catechism of being dry and dead. It's very warm and personal. What is your only comfort in life and death, as we shall see this morning? And so we want to turn this morning to Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism. You can find it on page 27 in back of the Psalter. Questions 1 and 2. What is thy only comfort in life and death, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready, henceforth, to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know, that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. With God's help this morning, we want to look at the theme, true comfort. True comfort. First, in possessing a possessing and redeeming Savior. Possessing a possessing and redeeming Savior. Second, possessing a preserving and governing Father. Possessing a preserving and governing Father. Third, possessing an assuring and compelling Spirit. Possessing an assuring and compelling Spirit. And fourth, possessing an enjoyable and experiential salvation. True comfort lies in possessing, number one, a possessing and redeeming Savior. I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Two, a preserving and governing Father who preserves me so that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. And three, an assuring and compelling Spirit. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. And then an enjoyable and experiential salvation. Question number two. Our catechism begins in a very different way from the other most famous Reformed catechism, the shorter catechism of the Westminster Assembly, which has as its first question, what is the chief end, the supreme goal, that is, of man? And the answer, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, there are people who say that that beginning is far superior to the beginning of our catechism, because our catechism begins with man, what is your only comfort in life and death, rather than the glory of God. And so we are told that the Heidelberg Catechism is an anthropological document, a man-centered document. And Westminster Catechism is a theological document, a God-centered document. But that is not true, congregation. It is true that our catechism begins with man's comfort as sort of a wedge to get into the area of our interest, to captivate us. But our catechism is very much a God-centered document. You can see that already in Lord's Day 3 when we are asked, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is, no, God created us after His own image, that He might rightly know God His Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. So really, it's just two different approaches. But both catechisms come to the same point of soli Deo Gloria. Actually, our catechism, in a very wise way, captures the interest of every hearer, also the unsaved. You see, every one of us wants comfort. And so the catechism hangs, as it were, the prize of comfort at the end of the race, and it whets our appetite. How do you get true joy in this life? How do you get true comfort? But also, this objection is really futile, because even question one is answered in a God-centered way. People often don't realize that, but really the whole triune God is the center of the answer to our first question. Let me read it to you in that way, and with emphasis, I think you'll follow what I'm saying. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. And now, here begins the Trinitarian part. But belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil. And so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Soli Deo Gloria, to Him. It's God-centered, you see. And so if you put this in a poetic phrase, frame and you capitalize each person of the Trinity, you would see immediately, wouldn't you, in the poetry of this answer, that it is structured in a Trinitarian framework. The only way you can get comfort, my friends, in this life is to be centered on God. So what is your chief end and goal? To live unto Him. It is indeed the glory of God, and to enjoy Him forever. It really amounts to the same thing, you see. Now it's interesting that when our instructor approaches this theme of comfort, he speaks of only one comfort. One comfort. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That's a remarkable beginning, actually, isn't it? We'd like to have in our lives many comforts, of course. You two boys and girls, you like to have comfort from things in your bedroom that you're used to. You like to have comfort from things, perhaps toys that you play with, comfort from friends, comfort from your mom and your dad. But our instructor speaks to us this morning of one comfort, a single comfort, a comfort that is good enough to embrace everything of this life and everything of the life to come. What is your only comfort in life and death? He says it in one breath. It's almost as if there's a hyphen between the words. In life and death. And indeed, that's the way it is, isn't it? In Ecclesiastes 3, we don't read that there's a time to live. We read there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And why don't we read that there is a time to live? Well, because our lives are so short. Before you know it, we die. That young man, 28 years old, in Alberta, went to bed expecting to live, and he died in his sleep. Or little Alex, 3 years old. Or if you're like Mrs. Mole, 88 years old, life is still a vapor. It's a shadow. Talk to any older person, young people, and you will find out that whether they live to be in the 90s, that life is but a moment, you see. And we fly away. And so what that means is you and I must have a life-death comfort. We must possess something that stands us in good stead to carry us through this life with joy and peace, and across death into eternity to have eternal comfort in the presence of Almighty God. And so, the beginning, you see, of this catechism is so important. What is your only life-death comfort? What is your only time-eternity comfort? See, lots of people like to separate those two. You talk to people and they say, well, I've got it. Even old people say, oh, I've got it very good here in the Holland home. I've got lots of comforts. My family's good to me. It's all well and good. And your conversation is going along well when you're a pastor talking to such a person. Yes, many comforts. Good health still. I'm happy I have my mind. I'm happy I have my ears. Good hearing yet. My eyesight is going a bit, but at least I can still see. Yes, good comforts. How is your soul, my friend? Oh, well, that's something else. I'm not ready to meet God. Not ready to meet God. Not ready to meet God. What comfort do you have? See, you don't have a comfort. Not just if you're in the Holland home, but if you're in kindergarten and first grade, and you have all kinds of comforts, but you don't have God, you don't have true comfort. What is your only comfort in life and death? Our instructor says that I belong to Jesus Christ, that I belong to my Heavenly Father, that I belong to the Holy Spirit, and that I enjoy Him, and that I live unto Him, that I experience His salvation. That's my comfort. My comfort is all outside of me, you see, in a triune God. Comfort ye, we read. That could well be the text of this message. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. That's comfort. If you have a personal relationship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have all your sins washed away by the blood of Emmanuel, you have true comfort. So this confession of having true comfort in belonging not to myself, but in belonging to the faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, is a remarkable confession. Maybe when I gave out my point, you thought it was quite a mouthful, and it is. Possessing a possessing Savior. But that's exactly what our catechism says. What is my comfort in life and death? It is that I own or I possess a Savior who possesses me. My comfort is that I don't belong to myself, but Christ owns me. I'm His possession. I'm His servant. I'm His willing slave. In the Greek language, His willing doulos. One who gives his all to his master. That's my comfort. I don't belong to myself. And that's a paradox, isn't it? The world says your comfort is standing up for yourself and being yourself and serving yourself. And our catechism begins by saying our only comfort in life and death is not belonging to myself, not serving myself, but serving a faithful Savior. Well, this is a paradox indeed. In Christ's possession, we are blessed and we are truly free. True freedom, young people, is not in being yourself. True freedom is in belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in disowning yourself and surrendering to Him. You see, people get two things mixed up: liberty and license. Liberty does involve restrictions. But license is artificial liberty. Let me explain that. Is a fish at liberty in water? Well, you say, but a fish is restricted in water. It's his environment. He can't go out of water. That's right. It's his environment. But take a fish out of water, and he loses his freedom, doesn't he? He can't breathe well. He can't function. He can't swim. He's made to swim. He loses his liberty. And you see, many people today say, if you want to really be free, you've got to free yourself from the Ten Commandments. You've got to free yourself from the Bible. You've got to free yourself from God. You've got to be a master to yourself. Be a servant to yourself. That's nonsense. That's like taking fish out of water. God made you with His Ten Commandments in your heart. God has given us His Word to bring us into true liberty. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. If the Word shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, He said. So when we depart from the Word of God, when we depart from Jesus Christ, it's like taking a fish out of water. We're unhappy. We're restless. You've seen, boys and girls, you've gone fishing. You've seen fish taken out of water. When you catch a fish and you lay it on the banks, how it flips and flops and it's restless and it's unhappy, isn't it? It's gasping for life. That's the natural man without Jesus Christ. He's trying this thing in life and that thing in life and another thing in life. He's flipping, flopping everywhere. He's got to get this toy and that possession. He tries that hobby and that friend. And he's grasping for breath. He's not living. He's not free. Freedom is in Christ. What's your only comfort in life and death? That I don't belong to myself, but I belong to Jesus Christ. God made me to serve Him. God made me for His glory. God put me in the waters of His grace. And as I swim in those waters, In the ocean of His mercy, I find freedom. Freedom in serving Jesus Christ. That's my only comfort in life and death. And you see, that's very different from license. License is, I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, why I want to do it, where I want to do it. I. And that is, ultimately, slavery to yourself. Slavery to your corruptions. That's not freedom. So what happens is, we get true freedom, we get true comfort, when Jesus Christ enters our lives by the Holy Spirit, regenerates us, we must be born again, brings us into a personal relationship with Him through repentance and faith, washes away our sins in His blood, takes ownership of us, embraces us, we have to experience these things, and then we in turn embrace Him by this saving faith, and we possess Him who possesses us. So we take refuge to Him, and as we take refuge to Him, He gives Himself away to us, so we embrace Him and possess Him even as He is the possessor of us. The Bible constantly speaks of both of those things. In fact, one text has both of them. Psalm 142, verse 5. Thou art my refuge and my portion. Thou art my refuge and my portion. That is, my possessor and my possession. He is mine. I am His. That's my comfort. That's my strength. That's everything. And when I have that, congregation, I have absolutely everything. We read that to you from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. This too could be taken as our text for the sermon this morning. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That's our only comfort in life and in death. You see, it's as if I have nothing, because what am I? I'm a sinner. I don't really own anything. God owns everything. I've got some papers, some title deeds. But really, God controls everything. Spurgeon said, what have you got in this world? Really, when it comes to die, you've got nothing but a coffin on your back and the dust of the earth in your mouth. We're dying people. We really own nothing. And if we come to see who and what we are, then we understand this in the full sense of the word. Then we understand we're nothing but sinners. Have no claims, no rights. And yet in Christ we possess all things. Paul says, ye are Christ, and Christ is God, and God is all. You belong to God, you own everything. Therefore the meek shall inherit the earth. The new heavens and the new earth belong to the people of God. So there's this wonderful paradox in Lord's Day 1. As I'm stripped of my own righteousness, as I come to know this confession that I don't belong to myself, I come to treasure belonging to Jesus Christ. So this is a remarkable confession. It's a simple confession. It's a paradoxical confession. It's a profound confession. It's a painful confession. It's painful not to belong to yourself, isn't it? By nature, we're so selfish. Everything we think revolves around self. Everything we speak, even though we know how to control it culturally perhaps, really at heart revolves around self. And now to lose self, to lose my own righteousness, it's painful. I fight against that like a fish out of water. But this is my comfort in life and death, says our instructor, when I am delivered from myself. That's why I so often pray from this pulpit, Lord, save us from ourselves and save us unto Thee. We have to lose our righteousness, congregation. And we have to learn to sign our own death sentence that God is righteous to cast us away forever. And it's when we die that we live. It's when we become nothing that we possess all things in Jesus Christ. And God often uses very difficult ways to bring us to that point, doesn't He? There are people sitting here this morning that are going through great suffering. You say, why are they going through so much suffering? Well, certainly one reason is God mortifies sin in us. God crucifies us to ourselves so that we may live to Christ. That's our strength. That's our hope. That's our comfort. And when that happens, congregation, the people who are going through the deepest troubles and trials at the end in Christ are the happiest people in the whole church, because they have the only comfort. Comfort in life and death, that I don't belong to myself. You see, this is a painful confession for flesh and blood, but it's a joyous confession. It's an everlasting confession. It's a confession that will never die. It's a confession for, remember, for life and for death and for eternity. So my first comfort is that I possess a possessing and a redeeming Savior. You see, our catechism goes on and it says, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. You see, to redeem is to bring back from evil into good. If you redeem something, you buy it back. If you go to a store and you redeem something someone else has purchased, but you buy it back. So what Jesus Christ does is, for all those who have been given to Him by the Father from all eternity, He buys them back from the power of the devil. And He does that by putting down not $1,000 or $1,000,000, boys and girls, but by putting down His own precious blood, by giving His whole life to possess His people. And so the blood of Jesus is so precious. Notice the language of our instructor here. With His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. Did you notice those all words? You see, Jesus does a complete work. He does 100% work. His blood is fully effectual. There's nothing you have to do to contribute to Him or to contribute to His righteousness. He is totally righteous, and His satisfaction is totally full. Now that's why the Bible speaks of His precious blood. The Bible doesn't delight in blood as blood, but the Bible speaks of His precious blood because His precious blood is symbolic of the satisfaction that Jesus Christ has given to the Father. And so we speak of Jesus' pure white robe of righteousness, merited through His bloody satisfaction. These are picturesque terms that mean to paint for us that Jesus Christ has done everything a sinner needs to have done for him, so that God's justice can be satisfied. He's paid for every sin. He's obeyed every commandment perfectly. And God can now look upon the sinner and say, in Jesus, you are as righteous as Jesus Himself. The righteous became the unrighteous, that the unrighteous might become righteous. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 and 21. And so this blood is very, very important, very precious. It's blood of atonement. Atonement means at one with. God brings Himself and man to be at one through atonement, through the blood of Jesus, through the infinite satisfaction of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has given that satisfaction as a real, perfect, righteous man. And yet He is totally God. He's almighty, He's infinite, He's near at hand, He's exactly the Savior we need. Very God, a very God, very man, a very man. We shall hear about that in some weeks from now. So that His blood is fully acceptable to His Father in heaven. And what happens? Well, that Father in heaven, as He works by His Son and through His Spirit in the heart of a sinner and shows that sinner his corruption, his sinfulness, his unrighteousness, what happens? Well, the Father is well pleased with that blood. And the Father makes the sinner need that blood. He makes room for that blood, we say. And He applies, the Holy Spirit applies that blood to the soul. That blood becomes precious. That blood becomes my whole salvation. And I understand that without the shedding of blood, then there can be no remission of sin because I'm a hopeless sinner. But with the blood of Jesus that makes atonement with God, I have my total Christianity. Take away the blood of Jesus and I have no comfort in life and death, but through the blood of Jesus, I have all comfort in life and in death. So I lose all things to possess all things in the blood of Christ, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. How? Through the blood. That her iniquity is pardoned. How? Through the blood. For she hath received double for all her sins. How? Through the blood. The blood applied to the soul. That's what we need. The blood believed in, rested in, embraced. Oh, we must drink of the fountain and the cleansing power of the satisfaction of Jesus Christ through faith. And then we experience peace, inward peace, precious peace, peace that passes all understanding through the blood of Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't only justify us by His blood, but He also sanctifies us by delivering us through that same blood from the power of the devil. That's a remarkable statement too. He's delivered me from all the power of the devil. Doesn't mean I'm wholly done with sin. Sin is still present. But sin doesn't rule in me. It doesn't conquer me. You see, by the blood, Jesus is King and is stronger than Satan and will deliver me from all the power of the devil. No matter how much the strife may be, no matter how fierce the battles may become between Satan, the soul, and the Savior will win the battle, and the soul will rely on Him. He delivers me from all the power of the devil. He's Almighty King. Thanks be to God. And so when I rely on Him, when I learn that I have nothing but possess all things in Him, I find true comfort in this possessing and redeeming Savior. But then our instructor goes on, and I must hasten on, and he says, we also find true comfort in a preserving and governing Father. He says, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. So belonging to Jesus means that I also belong to the Father. And because I belong to the Father, if I belong to Jesus and possess Him, I possess the Father also. I possess one who's got total control over me, down to every hair of my head. No chances, no accidents with God the Father in relationship to His people. Now notice the instructor doesn't say that no hairs will fall. The hairs will fall. The afflictions will come. But he says the hairs are all numbered. The afflictions are all known by God. God knows every sorrow. God knows everything He designs for His people. All things shall work together for good. If we have a Savior in heaven, we have a Father in heaven who makes no mistakes with us. That's our comfort. That's a tremendous comfort. So when I get the news of cancer, or when I have a heart attack, or a stroke, or when some other great trial comes, or I lose a child or a grandchild, I say it's the hand of my Father. That's what faith says. Unbelief says, how do I make sense of this? But faith says, it's the hand of my Father. It's the will of my Father. And my Father will guide all my afflictions to a good end. He makes no mistakes. Also in this new millennium, also as we face impending war with Iraq, also as we go through sorrow as a nation, what happened in the blowing up of Columbia, we make sense of these things by what? By turning to God and trusting that God's kingdom will advance. Through the greatest sorrow, God knows exactly what He's doing. You see, all our afflictions, if we're believers, are less weighty than the blessings that flow out of them. And that's what gives us comfort. That's what Paul said. Our light afflictions are nothing compared to the weight of glory that awaits us in being with this Father forever and forever and forever. So every one of our afflictions is designed to teach us that God will work all things subservient to my salvation. Subservient means to serve. Everything He does in my life will serve to my salvation. Serve to me knowing more and more that I am nothing and that Christ is everything. So all my disappointments, all my ups and downs, all my murmurings, all my trials, God works them together. He channels them into this one channel that I learn to say, He must increase and I must decrease. I learn to be more Christ-like. I learn to get my comfort in trusting my Heavenly Father. He preserves me. He preserves my spiritual life. He preserves my natural life. He preserves me. He governs me in every way. Isn't that beautiful? Psalm 121 puts it so beautifully, doesn't it? It speaks about God's preserving hand. And it says, He will preserve thee from all evil. He will preserve thy soul. He will preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth forevermore. See what God does? It's the covenant-keeping name too. Psalm 121 verse 7. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil, from affliction. He'll give you just as much affliction as you need. He shall preserve thy soul. He'll preserve you spiritually. And He shall preserve your going out and your coming in. He'll preserve you as long as you need to be preserved, to be prepared for His glory in this life, physically. He does a complete preservation. He has every hair of your head controlled. What a comfort. What a comfort. Nothing takes God by surprise. The Faders are shocked, no doubt, to hear a 28-year-old son, grandson. Can you imagine? 28 years old, goes to bed healthy, and they find him dead in bed. Last night. 28? God is not shocked. Do we understand it all? Of course we don't understand it all. We're mere creatures. But God understands it all. And that's where we get our comfort. Knowing that God understands. And knowing that God preserves. And that God governs. And that He will keep us in the palm of His hand. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of God. Well then, thirdly, I get my comfort from an assuring and a compelling spirit. He assures me. Notice this at the end of question one. He also assures me of eternal life by His Holy Spirit and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. So He assures me by that Spirit and He compels me by that Spirit to lose my own life and to live it for Him. What a beautiful combination. The Spirit is so patient with us, isn't He? He shows us who we are, bit by bit. He breaks down our objections and our obstructions and our rebellions and our oppositions. And then He assures us. And He draws us and compels us. We call that irresistible grace. He makes us willing in the day of God's power. He assures us by God's promises. He assures us by the reflect act of faith. We've talked about that with you many times. He assures us by the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. He assures us in every act of faith. He assures us by His long history of being faithful to us. He assures us in the sacraments. He assures us of what? He assures us of eternal life, says our instructor. Now you can make a mistake here. Some people say, well, that means He assures us of life hereafter. That's not what it means here. Only. It does mean that, of course. But Lord's Day 22 will speak about that. But the seed of eternal life, you see, is already planted in the believer here. Jesus says, whosoever believes in me has, not shall have, has eternal life. Eternal life, you see, is that new, different life that is brought into being by regeneration. It's a life that never dies. And it's that life that makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. You see, the old natural life makes a person ready to live only for self. But the new regenerated life makes me ready to live for the Lord. It makes me willing to say amen at times to the fact that I possess nothing in myself, but possess all things in Jesus Christ. Well, this then is my comfort. A triune God who serves me. A triune God who is everything to me. My only comfort in life and death is a possessing and redeeming Savior, a preserving and governing Father, an assuring and a compelling Spirit. Question two is simply God's application of question one in the sense that it tells us the way or the means by which God leads a sinner to get this only true comfort. And then the whole rest of the catechism, 51 Lord's Days, is really an exposition of question two. How may many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, see, this is the way to enjoy it now, mayest live and die happily. We want true comfort, we want true happiness. How do we experience it? These three ways. First, we need to know how great my sins and miseries are. Secondly, I need to know how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. And third, I shall express how to express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. You've heard it all your life. The only way to experience this comfort, this wonderful Trinitarian comfort, in question one, is to come to know my sins, to know my misery, to be stripped of my righteousness. That doesn't merit the comfort. It's God's way of bringing me to that comfort. It's not the map. The map is God's Word. But it's the way. See, if you're going to go to Chicago and you're going to traverse the city, you're going to experience Chicago, you need to know the roads to take, you need to have a map, but you also have to go. You have to get in the car, you have to start the car. The car has to work. There are means that bring you to Chicago that enable you to experience Chicago. Well, God has means that enable us to experience this only comfort. The map is the Word of God. That's the direction. God teaches us this comfort through His Word. But when He teaches us that comfort, we actually experience it firsthand. And the way God brings us to experience this firsthand is by emptiness of all our own righteousness. You have to know we're sinners. How can you appreciate the Savior if you don't know you need Him? There are lots of people today who say they have this wonderful, glorious comfort. They probably would agree with almost everything I said in the sermon up to this point. But they've never experienced it themselves. And what our catechism is saying is I must not only know it in my mind, but I must experience it in my heart. It must be an experiential way. A way that is enjoyed. Personally enjoyed. Tasted. Digested. Lived out. Lived in. Jeremiah put it this way, thy word was sweeter than honey and a honeycomb, and I did eat it. And so I need to ask you some questions. I need to ask myself some questions this morning as I close. We need to ask ourselves, have we experienced our sin and misery? Have you seen what you are outside of God? How comfortless you are without God? How unhappy you are without God? Have you ever become an unhappy sinner, my friend? Needing God. Has it ever been your cry, what must I do to be saved? Oh God, help me. Oh God, save me. Where can I find God? Have you ever cried out with Job, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him"? Have you ever experienced, "I am lost. Lost without God. I need Him. But how shall I find Him?" And have you ever seen His holiness and His majesty and your sinfulness in His presence? Have you ever understood that your whole being is filled with sin? That you have nothing but a hellish mess inside? That everything about you and every thought and every word and every action comes through the poisoned fountainhead of your heart in Adam? Sinful. Oh, how great my sins and miseries are. By nature, I cannot do one right thing, one spiritually good thing. I never love God above all, so I never obey the first table of the law. I never love my neighbors myself by nature, so I never obey the second table of the law. I am constantly sinning. And I have to meet a sinless God who cannot allow one sin to enter into heaven. How shall a man be just with God? Has that ever become your question? That's the way to true comfort. The way to true comfort is being stripped away of all my other little comforts, all my little pearls of comfort, to sell them all, to need the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ. But then there's that wonderful deliverance, of course. You cannot be truly happy without experiencing deliverance. And how do we experience deliverance? We experience deliverance by the Holy Spirit taking His Word, taking God's Word, taking the things of Christ out of that Word and applying them to the soul, so that we see in all our sin and misery that Jesus Christ is a rich and glorious Savior who is willing to save to the uttermost those who come into God by Him. And we bow before Him, we fall before Him by Spirit-induced grace, and we cry out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." And we bring all our sins to the foot of the cross, and we lay them there, and we experience, as we lay our sins at the foot of the cross, I'm speaking, of course, figuratively, that Jesus Christ washes us away, washes every sin away. The burden of sin that is on Christian's back rolls away from the sepulcher, down into the sepulcher, from the cross. You see, at the cross, we learn that Jesus does everything so that I possess all things in Him. Because He does it for me. Not for me. He didn't need to do it for Himself, boys and girls. He was sinless. But He did all His work for sinners like you and me. And when I believe that, repentingly believe and believingly repent, and put all my hope upon Him by the grace of the Spirit, I experience that He is mine and I am His. And He's altogether lovely. All my hope and all my salvation is in Him. And I'm the happiest man, the happiest boy, the happiest girl, the happiest woman in the whole world. The Savior of heaven and earth is mine by the grace of God. Oh, then we cry out, "Free, sovereign, glorious grace, soli Deo gloria." And we embrace this comfort that we don't belong to ourselves, but unto Jesus Christ our Lord. But then the question is, how can I express my gratitude to such a Savior? Oh, that I want to live to Him. I want to die to Him. And I want to say, "From here on in, Lord, my whole life is dedicated to Thee. Take my hands and let them be consecrated to Thee. Take my feet, take my heart, take my mind, take my whole being and consecrate it, Lord, to Thee." You see, when I am saved, I am saved to serve. I'm saved to love. I'm saved to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. This is the only comfort in life and death. And this is the way to the only comfort in life and death. Do you know that way? Do you possess this enjoyable, this experiential salvation? This is God's recipe for happiness. Do you know the recipe? Are you truly happy? Not with yourself, but are you truly happy with God? Is your comfort in Him? And do you long to know Him more and more? Oh, yes, you still grieve. It's a cyclical experience. You still grieve over your sin and misery. And you go again to Him for deliverance every day, 1,000 times in our lives. Some people say, well, I've only gone to Jesus Christ a couple times. I remember 2 experiences in my past. Well, what they mean, of course, is 2 very, 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 very special experiences that are unforgettable times of powerful divine application. Something like that they may mean. But the Christian goes to Christ every day. I need to be at that blood every day. I need to drink from the fountain every day. And I need to bring my sins every day. I need to know my sins and misery every day. I need to fly to Christ every day. I need to express my gratitude to Him every day. It's a daily Christianity. It's a daily experience. A daily way. A daily travel. Do you know that lifestyle of Christianity? Groaning every day, O wretched man that I am, but confessing every day I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and desiring every day that I may give my entire life, Romans 12:1, to His service. Is this your life? What is your only comfort in life and death? Amen.